We're going to start over in 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and chapter 2. 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 2. And these two verses here, this is really what this entire series is built and based on. And before we begin, let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we could take the time this evening to look again into your word and to allow your word to teach us, to instruct us, to guide us, to equip us not only for here and now, but for eternity. We thank you for the comfort it brings, for the encouragement brings, for the light it provides, for the spiritual strength and stability it produces in our inner man as we believe it, as we trust it, as we rest in it. So we thank you, God, again for your precious and holy word, and we do ask that as we continue to look at this truth about rightly dividing your word of truth, that we would continue to grow in what that means, then an appreciation of what that looks like in time in our lives and for eternity. In Christ's precious name, we ask this. Amen. I want you to begin with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to, lesson tonight, this is lesson number 8 in this Right Division 101 class. Although, when I say it's lesson number 8, actually two previous lessons, like the lesson from the last 2 weeks, we had to do it in two parts because I just ran out of time. So technically, this is like lesson number, I think, 10. We've had like 10 lessons, maybe 11 so far. But in terms of the handouts, they're numbered lessons 1 through 8. And then the ones that I wasn't able to complete in one session is what was part 1 and part 2 of each of those particular lessons. But I think this is lesson number 10. Dan, is that right? 10 so far? Okay. And tonight what we're going to talk especially about is a passage over in 2 Corinthians about God reconciling the world unto himself. However, we started this series, look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That, among the many things that we learn from those two verses, is where the scripture came from.
John, can I quickly interrupt? I'm sorry.
Uh-huh.
It's Sylvia. My friend Denise is apparently trying to get in, and she hasn't been able to get in. She said you're not letting her.
2 Timothy 3. At verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So among many things that we learn from those two verses is the source of scripture, it came from God. The purpose of scripture, it is designed to produce, as it says in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. Perfect. The idea of perfect is mature, spiritually mature, and thoroughly furnished. Furnished from the inside out unto all good works, as it says there. Okay, so we see the purpose of Scripture. And we've made the statement several times throughout this series, as we have done over the years, that while all the Scripture is for us, not all the scripture is to us, nor is it all about us. Let's think about that. All scripture is for us, from Genesis to Revelation. But it's not all to us. I mean, if you just take a moment to think about that, you understand what that means. Which one of you offered a blood sacrifice today for your sin? Which one of you did that? In fact, even the last week, the last year of your life, 2 years, 5 years, you didn't. So you readily recognize that there are things in Scripture that God is not expecting you to do. That's so simple. sometimes people get, it's interesting how some people can get so upset with that statement that it's not all to us. And they want to argue with about it. And you just ask them, well, when's the last time you offered a blood sacrifice? And they say, well, of course not. Well, yeah, that's the point. So while all scripture is for us, there are multitudes of things in the scripture that are not to us, nor about us. And hence, if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then it says this, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth is scripture. And in the English language, that's in the King James Bible. The first lesson of this series, we spent talking specifically about the word of God. We're not going to go through, teach that again, but absolutely, if you have not heard that lesson, you must go back and listen to it. Don't just brush this off. Okay? You got to go listen to it. Period. All right? Because you got to decide what is your final authority going to be. And if your final authority is anything other than what God says his final authority is, then you need to change authorities. Period. I'm not saying that out of pride. It's just the truth. I'm telling you the truth. When that verse says rightly dividing the word of truth, if you don't have the word of truth, it doesn't matter whether you divide it or not correctly. It ain't the word of truth. It's not going to make any difference. In order to do that, what that verse says, you got to have the word of truth. And because of the doctrine of inspiration, that's where we got the Bible from. God gave his word. And because in the word, he promised he would preserve his word, hence the doctrine of preservation. That's how you can know and rest it, because God cannot lie. He does what he says he's going to do. He keeps his promises. Therefore, God has kept his word pure, infallible, and inerrant. And so we spent lesson number one looking at that issue about the word of God. Then when we moved on from there, we spent the last several weeks looking at when the Apostle Paul says rightly dividing. Well, that means the word of truth has points of division in it. And you got to identify those points. You got to make sure you do it the right way. The fact that he says rightly dividing tells you it could be done the wrong way. And it was being done the wrong way in Paul's own day, when Paul wrote that. We found the Apostle Paul in his epistles. He wrote down what he meant by that, rightly dividing the word of truth. And what he meant by that is that when he looked at biblical history, what God was doing in history, he looked at it in three broad segments. Time past is the exact phrase he uses. But now, exact phrase he uses. Ages to come. Identical phrase, Ephesians chapter number 2. Time past, but now in ages to come. All that is past, present, and future. In the past, God was doing certain things. Now he's doing certain things. In the future, he's going to do certain things. How simple is that? That's the principle of rightly dividing the word truth, is recognizing where and when in Scripture you're reading about what the Apostle Paul identifies as time past. And then where in Scripture you're reading about what God is doing now in history. And then where in Scripture you're reading about what God is going to do after this time in history, after this particular age in history is over with. Past, present, and future. It's really simple. And so in the weeks leading up to all this, we've worked our way from kind of in big picture bird's eye view from Genesis all the way through Malachi. So that's the Old Testament. Then that brought us up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The earthly ministry of Christ, his ministry to Israel, which brought us up to the early chapters of the book of Acts, Pentecost. And then it brought us really to where we are now, last week and then today. And that is in reference to the salvation and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. Now, let's pick up here, go over to 2 Corinthians 5, and I want you to grab your hand out there. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. On your hand out there, The opening paragraph. It's pretty straightforward and simple. The salvation and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle marks one of the greatest, most significant events in the history of mankind. I am not exaggerating that statement. I'm not trying to fluff it up. The salvation and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle was the event. It was the message from heaven to earth, from God to mankind, that God was changing his dealings with mankind. He was ushering in a period of amnesty, an opportunity for anyone, Jew or Gentile, to believe his gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, and to become a part of what he, that's God, was doing now and is doing now in this new dispensation. Let me try to say it a different way. In the Bible, in biblical history, in the Bible, without question, the most important, the most significant event from Genesis to Revelation, the most significant event is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing even comes close to that in terms of events in the Bible. Nothing can compare with that. All of history, in fact, the ages to come, will look back and the cross of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection is the event, the most important event, not only in human history, biblical history, but really in what's going to be eternity. So is there any question about what the most significant event is in the Bible? Any question about that? Have I made that clear what that is? Next to that event, the most important event in human history, and it doesn't equal that event. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying and don't take what I'm saying out of context. Bear with me. But next to that event, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle is the most significant event as it pertains to you and me in human history now. There is no event that compares with that. Again, the cross of Christ, nothing compares to that. That's above everything. And the conversion of Saul of Tarsus doesn't come close to that. But next to that, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle is the most significant event in human history as the Bible relates to you and me today in this dispensation of grace. Because it is through the information that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle Paul that God revealed to humanity for this dispensation what's going on in this dispensation, what he's doing, how someone gets saved, what difference all this makes, and what future glory it's going to look like. So that opening paragraph, when I wrote down there, the salvation and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle marks one of the greatest and most significant events in the history of mankind. This event was the message from heaven to earth, the message from God to mankind, saying to mankind that he was reorienting his relationship to humanity. He was ushering in an amnesty period. Now, what we saw in the lessons leading up to this message today, and actually even leading up to the message last week, is that in early Acts there, literally Acts chapter number 7, human history stood on the threshold of entering into the last day, specifically the great, the tribulation period. Human history really and truly, not figuratively, not metaphorically, but really and truly. When you're in Acts chapter number 7, when the Lord Jesus Christ stood up there, when Stephen sees him standing, Jesus Christ stood up for the purpose of initiating the details, as you see the details in the book of Revelation, for example, but the details that would have to occur in order for him to return and to be installed and coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. But that did not happen. He came back all right, but not fulfilling the book of Revelation. He came back and he did something completely unprecedented and unprophesied. And we looked at that in greater detail last week. Now, I want you to do this. You have 2 Corinthians 5. You should have 2 Corinthians 5. What's this? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, it says this. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 says this. Wherefore, henceforth, 2 Corinthians 5, 16 says, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. What's this? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Keep that phrase in mind. We'll come back to it later on. The idea of all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now watch verse 19 very carefully. It says, to wit. That just means which is. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So we're going to talk in further detail about God reconciling the world and the significance of the Apostle Paul saying it that way. Go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Briefly looking at a couple things that we mentioned last week. First Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy 1, 15, and it says this. 1 Timothy 1, 15, and he says this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world, and he says this, to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When Paul identifies there himself as the chief of sinners, you'll recall that that didn't mean that he sinned more than anyone else. Hold 1 Timothy chapter 1, go to Philippians in chapter number 3. Hold 1 Timothy 1, go to Philippians chapter 3. Look at what Paul says at verse 6. He says, speaking about himself before his conversion, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now watch what he says. Touching the righteousness which is in the law. What does he say there? He doesn't say sinless, but he does say blameless. So you understand that when he says over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that he was the chief of sinners, he's not saying he sinned more than anyone else. When he did sin, and he did sin, and he knew it. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law. When he sinned, he brought the appropriate sacrifice. Hence, he was blameless. He did what the law told him to do. So when he says he was the chief of sinners back in 1 Timothy 1:15, he was the one leading the rebellion. Go read it in Acts chapter number 9. He's the one that was leading the rebellion against those who had believed that Christ was indeed Israel's Messiah and had aligned themselves with the gospel of the kingdom. He was the one leading the rebellion. When Israel gave their official response to the renewed offer to trust Christ as their Messiah, as given by Peter and the Holy Spirit in early Acts, Acts 2 through 7, the leaders of Israel responded by stoning Stephen, and they laid down their garments, their clothes, at the feet of Saul. That was a show of honor to him. He was the guy leading the rebellion. So why did the Lord Jesus Christ come back and save this guy? He didn't deserve salvation. There was no change in his heart. Sometimes you hear people say, well, it's because God knew that Paul was beginning to believe. There's nothing like that to suggest that in Scripture. Scripture says he was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Look at verse 16, it says this. So 1 Timothy 1:16 says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first. Well, when do you use the word first? Well, when you're starting something. He says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And again, this is a review from last week. When the Lord Jesus Christ came back and saved Saul of Tarsus and made him Paul the Apostle, he intervened in human history and changed what was happening. He ushered in a new dispensation, a period of amnesty. Paul was the first to receive the benefit of this new dispensation. Paul was the first member of the church, the body of Christ. And that verse says, for a pattern, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was a pattern. Let me ask it this way. Did Paul get saved by the gospel of the kingdom, a gospel that said you had to repent and be baptized? Did Paul repent and be baptized? That's not who he got saved. Paul had already committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Previous verse, verse 13. The saving of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle, that was for a pattern that God would save anyone who would come as a hell-bound, hell-deserving, lost, guilty, condemned sinner and just trust in the finished work of Christ, that Christ died on the cross for their sins, buried, and rose again the third day, trusting that and that alone. What a wonderful pattern. By the way, if you're saved, that's how you got saved. And if you didn't get saved that way, then you are not saved. I don't care what you did or what kind of commitment you made, what kind of promise you made, but people say, well, I gave my heart to Christ. Show me the verse that tells you to do that. He doesn't want your heart anyway. He's got to give you a new heart. He gives you the indwelling Holy Spirit. People say, well, I committed my life to Christ. No, you didn't. And since when, does God save someone by the commitment they make? Christ is the one who committed his life to us. He's the promise keeper. You're not the promise keeper. All these confusing, wrong, false gospels that people say out there. If you're trusting in anything other than the historical fact that the Lord Jesus Christ over 2,000 years ago died on the cross for your sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead for your justification. If you're trusting in anything but that and that alone, can I tell you that you need to change what you're trusting in? When the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, he did so as a pattern, that verse says there. When you come back with me now, go back with me if you would to 2 Corinthians 5. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. So we got to understand where history was when you're there in mid-Acts, Acts 9, when of course, that's when you see the details about Saul's conversion, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says this, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now think about the word reconciling. What does the word reconciling presuppose? Or pre-demand? What is that? What was there before? Well, some kind of split. Some kind of difference. That verse says reconciling the world. When you look at history in the Old Testament, and specifically after the flood, and then you got Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, the scattering of the nations, and then in Genesis chapter number 12, the call of Abram, who became Abraham, from which the nation of Israel came. Historically, in Genesis chapters number 10 and 11, God gave up the Gentiles. He gave up the nations, historically. In Genesis 12, with the call of Abram, who later became Abraham, and then from Abraham, he produced the nation of Israel. That's when he produced in history his nation, the nation of Israel, his favored nation. And since Genesis chapter 12, all the way through the rest of that entire Old Testament, and all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the way through early Acts, Acts 1 through 7 there, the nation of Israel, despite all their rebellion and their sin, and even the fact that they crucified their own Messiah, along with the Gentiles and Pilate and Herod and so forth, the Romans, the nation of Israel was in covenant relationship with God. So the Gentiles had been given up, but not Israel. And what we saw last time and the time before, I want you to hold that verse there, and I want you to go to Romans chapter 11. Go to Romans 11 now. Go to Romans 11. Go to Romans chapter number 11. Watch this. It says at verse 11. Romans 11 and verse 11. It says this. I say then, have they, and in the context of the they is Israel. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall. So they did fall at some point. They didn't fall at the cross. We already studied that. They fell when they blaspheme the Holy Spirit as manifested by their stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter number 7. That's when Israel fell, historically, Acts 7. And that verse says this, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them into jealousy. I'm saying this. Since Genesis chapter number 10 and 11, that is historically when God gave the Gentiles up. But from Genesis 12 forward, all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the early chapters of Acts, Israel was in covenant relationship with God. And it's when they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's when they fell, historically. So think about that. Since Genesis 11, you've got the nations, the Gentiles, that have already been given up. And now in Acts chapter number 7, God's nation, Israel, they fell. He gave them up. And so now, that point in history, you have all the world in need of, go back to 2 Corinthians 5, Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 here. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and notice what the verse says. It says, to wit that God was in Christ, watch this, reconciling the world unto himself. Let me ask it a different way. In Genesis, say, Genesis 50, did Israel need to be reconciled to God? Shake your head no. In Genesis 50, who needed to be reconciled to God? The Gentiles. Through the entire Old Testament, did Israel need to be reconciled? No, they were in covenant relationship with God. Even when they were given into the Babylonian captivities, even when they were worshiping idols, they were still in covenant relationship with God. All the way from Genesis 12 forward, it was the Gentiles that needed to be reconciled. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it was the Gentiles that needed to be reconciled, not Israel. But when Israel committed to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, they fell to the same level as the Gentiles. That's when historically all the world needed to be reconciled, Jew and Gentile. That's what Paul is driving at in that verse. God, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, is saying to the world that God has changed his attitude, his thinking towards the world today. And by the way, I do realize when I make that statement that there's an aspect of that statement that's not accurate because remember, God knows the end from the beginning. So it's not like God is having to shift back and forth from plan A to plan B to plan C. That's not what's going on here. But the fact is, through the ministry of reconciliation, God is declaring to the world that God, looking back at what Christ did at the cross there, God has brought the world, Jew and Gentile alike, they're all equally condemned, all equally given up, but he's brought the world now into relationship with himself, where as far as he is concerned, he has reconciled them to himself. Now the thing about reconciliation, it's like a two-way street. God is saying, I've reconciled the world to myself. He says, now the decision is yours. Will you be reconciled to God? With the salvation and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle, heaven changed its dealings with mankind. And what God is doing today is encompassed in that verse right there, the ministry of reconciliation. The only thing that stands in the way of anyone, Jew or Gentile, any nationality, any race, any gender, any economic status, doesn't matter. The only thing that stands in the way of you being right in the eyes of God, it's not God's attitude towards you. It's your attitude towards the cross. It's faith and faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. That's it. Everything necessary to give anyone a perfect, right, holy standing in the eyes of God, as declared by the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the ministry of reconciliation, has already been provided for by God when he looks at the cross of Christ. And he offers salvation full and free. And we'll talk about that later in the message here. So understand that the ministry of reconciliation, that God has absolutely changed his dealings with humanity today. Look over to Romans chapter number 11. There's a lot of detail that we're not going to be able to cover in this particular study tonight. This is a very basic right division 101, very ground level. look over to Romans chapter number 11 now. Romans 11, I'm going to start at verse 30. Romans 11 at verse 30. But by the way, look at verse 13 of Romans 11. He says, for I speak to you, notice, Gentiles. Bring that with you to verse 30. Verse 30 says this, for as ye, so now you know who the ye is. The ye is the Gentiles. The Gentiles as a whole. He says, for as ye in times past have not believed God. Now there it is. Genesis chapter number 11 is what Paul's pointing to. He says, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now, so that's now the dispensation of grace, obtained mercy through their, that's Israel's unbelief. Even so have these, that is Israel, also now not believed, that through your mercy, through the mercy that God shows to the Gentiles now, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, they also may obtain mercy. Watch verse 32 very carefully. For God hath concluded something. God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Why? That he might have mercy upon all. You see the two alls in that verse? Those are two different groups. Verse 32, for God has concluded them all. He concluded Israel in unbelief. When they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, he concluded Israel in unbelief and they fell. But he did that so that he might have mercy upon all Jew and Gentile, the whole world. Hence, the ministry of reconciliation. God reconciled the world unto himself. You see how those passages go together? Listen, friends, that's why you can legitimately take the gospel of the grace of God, which is the gospel for this dispensation. We'll talk more about that in a few more moments here. But that's why you can legitimately take the gospel of the grace of God to anyone today, regardless of nationality, regardless of gender, regardless of Jew or Gentile, regardless of whatever the distinction that they might have in the flesh. You can take it to anyone today. And God will save anyone today who will simply take him at his word in relationship to the gospel of the grace of God. No priority based upon whether you're Jew or Gentile today. Look over to Ephesians 2. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 2. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2. This is a passage that we've looked at on a few occasions already in this particular series where we saw how the Apostle Paul rightly divided the word of truth. If you look at Ephesians 2:11, he says this. Ephesians 2:11, he says, wherefore remember that ye being Gentiles. I'm sorry. He says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past. So there's that phrase, time past. Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, when time passed, ye were without Christ. How come? Here's why. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The reason why the Gentiles were without Christ is because they weren't Israel. That's why. God had given them up. He says, from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. God gave the Gentiles up. The only way the Gentiles in time past were blessed, and there were plenty of Gentiles that did get blessed, by the way. They had to believe God's word. They had to go bless Israel, which is what they did. Multiple examples of that in the Old Testament. Now you're at verse 13 and he says this, but now. There's that great dispensational but now phrase. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. By his work at Calvary, the blood of Christ, his shed blood there. For he is our peace. Watch this now. Who hath made both one. See, Jew and Gentile are on equal ground now. There's no favored nation status with Israel above the Gentiles. Who hath made both one. Watch what he did. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. When God separated Abram, and then when he gave him the covenant of circumcision, Genesis 17, that is when God instituted that middle wall of partition, separating the descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be his nation, in contrast with all the other nations of the world. God is the one who established and set up and erected that middle wall of partition. That's why you read in the Old Testament that there was that distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. That's why you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord Jesus Christ says things like, I've not been sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When that Gentile, the Syrophoenician woman, comes to him and pleads mercy for her daughter and says, listen, it's not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. He said, let the children first be filled. He recognized that there was that distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. And that middle wall of partition was up and in place when you're reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even the early chapters of the book of Acts. But we find in that verse right there, that middle wall of partition, that God himself is the one who set it up, he himself is the one that broke it down. Indicating again, that distinction that existed in time past between Israel and the Gentiles that God himself made, that's gone now. Israel fell to the same level as the Gentiles. God concluded Israel in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all Israel and the Gentiles alike and ushered in the ministry of reconciliation. God says to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as far as he's concerned, he's reconciled the world unto himself. The door's open. His arms are outstretched, as it were. There's nothing that stands in the way of any person becoming right in the eyes of God except their choice to trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, his death for their sons on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection on the third day on their behalf. The moment you trust that, God the Holy Spirit takes and baptizes you into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you're taken out of Adam, and you're placed into Christ, and you're in him for as long as everlasting life lasts. You're in him for as long as God intends to be true to his promise. Which, that's forever. And that's good news. Come with me now if you would. Actually, you're in Ephesians 2. Let me go back to verse 14. He says, for he is our peace. But by the way, let me just camp on that phrase, he is our peace. Remember, you'll hear people say, you need to make your peace with God. What? How do you do that? You don't make your peace with God. Christ is your peace. If you want peace with God, you got to look to Christ. He is already your peace. Rest in him. Trust him. Trust him and his work at Calvary to be for you toward God what he died on the cross for you to be toward God. You don't make your peace with God. Christ is your peace. You either trust him or you don't. You either believe the cross work of Christ or you don't. He says at verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So see, even the law has been abolished. It's been taken out of the way. And he did that for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So God's doing something new today. Verse 16, and that they might reconcile both unto God in one body. Notice, not at the cross, but by the cross. The cross is not the when, but the how. You see that little word there, by the cross, by the cross? Having slain the enmity thereby. Look at chapter number 3. In your outline, we're down already to Roman numeral number 3. We're actually making some good progress here, okay? We're in Roman numeral chapter number 3. And hold Ephesians 3, go back to 2 Corinthians 5. You'll recall that I asked to remember a phrase in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, watch this, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, here it is, all things are become new. God's doing new things today. Things that he had kept secret, hidden in his own self until he first disclosed it to and then through the Apostle Paul. Well, you by the way, hold 2 Corinthians. We're going to come back to it here momentarily, if I remember anyway. Go back to Ephesians 3 now. So all things are new now. God's doing new things in history. Now, in this time. Beginning with, look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. It says this. Ephesians 3, 1 says this. It says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And he says at verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. I especially want to key on that phrase, the dispensation of the grace of God. Does anybody know what a dispensary is? A dispensary? Well, a dispensary is where you go, like when I was in the Marine Corps, you'd go to the dispensary and they would give you, you know, a shot or medication, whatever, that kind of thing. If you broke your arm, they bandaged it up and that kind of thing and send you back out, okay, to get back in the field, whatever. But a dispensation is to dispense out, as it were, to dispense out. That verse tells us that what God is dispensing today, it's under the category of grace. He calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. And that's new in history. We live historically in that time in which the Apostle Paul calls the dispensation of the grace of God. This is a new dispensation. He was not doing this back in Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy or Psalms or Isaiah or Malachi or Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or early Acts. This is new in history. And he started this new dispensation when he saved Saul of Tarsus, when he said that in me first, Paul was the first member of the new agency that God is forming during this new dispensation. Hold Ephesians 3, we're going to come back momentarily, but go to Colossians chapter number 1. Go to Colossians and chapter number 1. Colossians and chapter number 1. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Right at the end of verse 23, you'll see him say, I, Paul, am made a minister. Now keep reading. Now watch verse 24. So Colossians 1, 24. It says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. And here it is again. According to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. We're going to come back to that verse in a little bit later in our study here momentarily. But you notice that he makes it very, very clear, the phrase there, verse 25, the dispensation of God. Well, Ephesians 3 called it the dispensation of the grace of God. That's new in human history. We already noted the passage, or did we? Maybe we didn't. Go back to Romans 11. I don't think we did tonight, so let's do it again. Let's review. Go back to Romans 11. Go back to Romans 11, this time verse 13. You've got a new dispensation. You've got a new apostle. Look at Romans 11 and verse 13. It says this. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. God raised up a new apostle, the apostle Paul, to disclose the information about this new dispensation. I want to do something real quick here. We're going to do this really fast. Go to Romans chapter number 1. Go with me to Romans chapter number 1. Everybody get ready to turn your pages really fast, okay? Because time is burning, okay? Romans chapter number 1, first word. Romans chapter number 1, what's the first word? Someone type it in the chat. What is it? 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Turn the pages of your Bible and look at this. Turn the pages of your Bible and look at this. If it sounds like I'm giving you a hard time, I am. Okay? Take this seriously. All right? Don't make light of this. Turn the pages of your Bible and look at what Scripture says. That verse, 1 Corinthians 1:1. What's the first word there? 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. What does it say there? What's it say there? Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. What's it say there? Very first word. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 1. Very first word. What's it say there? Look at Philippians chapter number 1, verse 1. Very first word. What's it say there? Look at Colossians chapter number 1, verse 1. What's the very first word there? What is it? Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. What's the first word there? Look over to 2 Thessalonians. Look over to 1 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy. Look at Titus. Look at Philemon. In every single case, the first word is what? Now some say, well, that's just because that's the way they began their letter. Okay. But maybe not. Go back with me to Galatians chapter 5. Go to Galatians chapter number 5. You ever wondered why the book of Matthew doesn't start off by saying Matthew? Mark doesn't start off. Luke doesn't start off. John doesn't. None of those accounts start off by giving the first name of the one who wrote it. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Something to think about. Look over to Galatians chapter number 1. Look at Galatians chapter number 1. Galatians 5. Galatians 5, and notice what it says here, stand fast. Galatians 5:1, a wonderful passage. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now watch verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you. Well, why should we care? Who does he think he is? That's kind of my point here. When that verse says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, well, Paul, so? I mean, what difference does it make that you say this compared to any other theologian? Why should we care? It's because the Apostle Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles. Look at Galatians chapter number 1. You've got a new apostle for this new dispensation. Galatians chapter number 1, verse 11 and 12. Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12, and it says this, Galatians 1, 11 and 12 says this, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself personally taught the Apostle Paul. And so when you're reading here the writings of the Apostle Paul, when he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, the reason it matters is because he's speaking directly on behalf of and for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say things like, be followers together of me. Be followers together of me as I follow Christ. That's the authority. Listen, when you're reading Paul's epistles, you're not just reading an opinion of a particular guy who got converted. You're reading the mind of Christ. You're reading the information that Christ gave to him for the Gentiles as his apostle for this dispensation of grace. You have a new gospel. Under Roman numeral 3 there, that's letter C, you've got a new gospel. And he calls it the gospel of the grace of God. Go to Acts 20. Go to Acts 20 here. Look at Acts 20, verse 24. Look at Acts 20, verse 24. It says this. Acts 20, 24 says this. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received. That's past tense. Paul's already been functioning under this ministry for quite a bit of time. He says, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify. And there's the phrase, the gospel of the grace of God. Now that obviously makes sense because after all, if it's the dispensation of grace, then the gospel that God is offering is the gospel of the grace of God. I want you to notice quickly a few things about this. Look over to Ephesians 2. Look over to Ephesians 2. Everyone knows Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? These are such wonderful verses to memorize. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, and it says this. Ephesians 2, verse 8, 9, and says this. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God. See that? Salvation is the gift of God. You can't pay for it. You're never worthy of it. But God doesn't ask you to do either one of those things. He asks us just to believe it. Just to believe Him. To trust Him. He says in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's what people want to do. They want to boast. They want to trust in themselves and think that they can get there by something they can do. But you can't be right in the eyes of God by anything you can do. The only way to be right in the eyes of God is because of someone else already did something for you, did everything necessary for you, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand this. This is a unique, new gospel for this unique new dispensation. It is not, hold Ephesians 2, please hold Ephesians 2, right? Go back with me to Matthew 24. Go to Matthew 24. Go to Matthew chapter number 24. I was raised in a religious denomination, spent 20 plus years in a particular denomination. I was fairly devoted, probably certainly not as much as a lot of people, but more so than a lot of other people, okay? Like kind of middle of the road. But I read my Bible pretty frequently, mostly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I remember I was at Texas A&M University in the Corps of Cadets there, and I was teaching a group of underclassmen. I think I was a junior at the time, and I was teaching a group of underclassmen the Bible, and I was teaching this verse right here. If you look at Matthew 24:13, it says this, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I mean, what else can you say about that verse? And I was teaching these individuals that, you know, you just do your best, endure till the end. If you sin, confess your sins, you know, God will forgive you, and just always try your best and just hope that you'll endure till the end. And one of my fellow classmates who happened to be sitting in the class when the underclassmen left and everything, his name was Louis, came over and said, you know, John, you're not telling these people the truth. You're not. I mean, and by the way, I was really quite surprised and everything. And I asked the guy, I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, I'll be right back. So he went to his room, came back with his King James Bible. He said, I want you to do this. I want you to open up to Ephesians chapter number 2. So turn back there. But hold on to Matthew 24. And he said, look at these verses here. And he said, look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And it says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I got to tell you, I was stunned. It's like my eyes fell out of my head. I'd never seen that verse in my Bible before. By the way, I wasn't using the King James Bible. I think I was using the American Standard Bible, which was a Roman Catholic translation. At any rate, I told her, I said, wow, I never seen those verses before. You talk about an awakening and a real challenge to my thinking. Let me ask you this question. Look back at Matthew 24 and you tell me if Matthew 24, 13 and 14, Matthew 24, 13, it says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. You tell me, is that the same gospel as, for by grace you are saved through faith? Are you saved through faith? And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You tell me, is that the same good news? Is that the same information? Both passages talk about salvation. But boy, they're sure not saying the same thing about how to get that salvation. And I understand there's a context in Matthew 24. I'm saying this, that the gospel of the grace of God is unique to the dispensation of grace. Look at another passage. Go with me to Acts chapter number 2 this time. Go to Acts chapter number 2. Go to Acts chapter number 2. When Peter is speaking to the nation of Israel here, Pentecost, and the Jews ask him, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's verse 37. He says this. It says this, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Is that the same thing as, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Is that the same thing? Shake your heads no, friends. That's not the same thing. Look over to Acts chapter 10. Now this one might throw you for a little bit of a loop here. Those are pretty easy to see if you'll have confidence what the verses say. This is Peter speaking to Cornelius, a Gentile. This time I want you to get Acts 10 and you're going to get Titus and chapter number 2. Acts 10 says this. Verse 34, Peter is speaking to Cornelius. He says this, Acts 10:34, he says this, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now watch verse 35 very carefully. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Is that the gospel of the grace of God? Does someone get saved today by fearing God and working righteousness? Well, look over to Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. Titus 2:5 says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That is exactly the opposite of what Peter told Cornelius. Because Peter was preaching to Cornelius, a Gentile. He was preaching them the gospel of the kingdom as it pertained to Gentiles. Peter wasn't preaching the gospel of the grace of God. That verse says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. And aren't you glad for that truth, by the way? In this dispensation of grace, there's a new gospel. It's called the gospel of grace of God. In this new dispensation, when someone believes the gospel of the grace of God, they get put into a new agency. That's letter D and the Roman numeral 3 on your handout. The new agency is the church, which is his Adi. Turn with me to Colossians chapter number 1. I'm out of time, so I'm going to go much quicker at this point. Go over to Colossians 1. Colossians 1:24. Colossians 1:24 says this, talking about the Apostle Paul himself, it says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Now watch this. For his body's sake, which is the church. The new agency is called the church, the body of Christ, or the church, which is his body. It's a new agency. Ephesians 2 said we're one new man. 2 Corinthians, we read earlier, we're a new creature. God's forming a new agency today. The new creature, the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. And guess what? Where are you going to go when you die? If you're a believer, where are you going to go? You're going to go to heaven. How long are you going to be there? Only as long as God intends on being true to his word. How about forever? There's a new realm. Not a realm that God never talked about before, but there's a new destiny, a new agency for the body of Christ, and that is the heavenly places. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. We saw that from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it said, and the earth, and all the way through the rest of that entire Old Testament, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and early Acts, the focus of God's activity was always in relationship to his intention to establish a literal physical kingdom on the earth. And now the Apostle Paul comes along and he says things like this, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, but in what realm now? Not on the earth. The heavenly places in Christ. In the same chapter, we find that he raised up the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. Watch this. In the heavenly places far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God has disclosed through the ministry of the Apostle Paul his intention to fill the heavenly places with the church, the body of Christ. Or the all in all. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians 2:6 says this, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together, not on the earth, not in the kingdom that's going to be set on the earth, but in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Again, I'm going way too fast, but I'm just out of time here. Look at Philippians chapter number 3, verse 20, and it says this, for our conversation is in what realm? It's in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things in himself. I want you to contrast something. We looked at this verse last week. We're going to look at it again now. Psalms 115. Look over to Psalms 115. Look over to Psalms chapter 115 and verse 16. Psalms 115, verse 16, it says this. It says, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth has he given to the children of men. You see the two realms, and you see how he makes it very, very clear that when it came to mankind, he gave the earth to them. And yet the Apostle Paul comes along and says, the destiny of the church, the body of Christ, is the heavenly places. But you see, we're a new creature. We're one new humanity. We're the church, the body of Christ. The destiny is the heavenly places of the body of Christ. This is a new realm in relationship to where God's been is disclosed. Now, to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, what he's going to do with the church, the body of Christ. He's going to take and place us in those heavenly places. And then quickly, letter F. I'm just going to mention this. We're out of time tonight. The Apostle Paul speaks about the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:15-16. There's a unique, distinct way that God is manifesting himself in the dispensation of grace. And that is in you, the believer. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God was manifest in the flesh of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul comes along and teaches that the mystery of godliness, this unique way that God is manifesting himself today, is that God in you, Christ in you, by means of the Holy Spirit that indwells you. That's unique to the dispensation of grace. Now, I want you to write one more thing down, and this is not on your notes, so you need to add this. This is letter number G. Letter number G. You're going to add this to your notes. Letter number G. And that is that this information about this new dispensation, the new apostle, a new gospel, a new agency, a new destiny, a new way God was going to manifest himself, this information had been kept secret until it was first revealed to and in through the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. Write down Ephesians chapter number 3, verses 1 through 5, but turn to Colossians chapter number 1. Also write down Romans 16, verse 25 and 26, where he makes it very, very clear that it was kept secret. But look at Colossians 1, verse 24. Watch this. He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." So that's the new agency. And he says this, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery." Guess what? "The mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." See, this information is hidden. God didn't make this information known to Moses, to Abraham, to Isaiah, to Hosea, to Malachi, to Elijah, or Elijah. He didn't make it known to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He made it known first to and then through the ministry and writings of the Apostle Paul. This information was kept secret. And where was it kept secret? Go back to Ephesians chapter number 3. And we'll wrap it up here, and we're going to open this up for questions. Ephesians chapter number 3, so you also want to write down Ephesians chapter number 3. And if you will notice at verse 9, Ephesians 3:9 says this, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid." See the connection with Colossians? It was, this information was hidden. "Hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." The Godhead kept this information hidden in themselves on purpose and revealed it first to and then through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We ended last week by indicating and showing, and as we built on all this, that the most significant, most important division in the Bible is not between the Old Testament and the New Testament, not between Genesis to Malachi and Matthew to Revelation. That's not the most important division in the Bible. The most significant, the most important division in the Bible is that division between the plan and purpose that God revealed from the foundation of the world compared to the plan and purpose that God kept secret from the foundation of the world. The plan and purpose he revealed from the foundation of the world was his plan and purpose for this earth, establishing a kingdom vested in the nation of Israel. His plan and purpose he kept secret is about this present dispensation of grace, where he's forming the body of Christ for the heavenly places. And hence, that should connect your mind with Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created what? The heaven and the earth. Two realms. And he has a plan for both. And ultimately, that plan for both is to establish the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of both realms, by the way, establish the Lord Jesus Christ as the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, head over all things, heaven and earth, in all realms. All right. Well, I'm way over time here, and I would invite you to stick around if you want to stay for the questions that people might have. If you have a question, click on either that little raise hand icon or else wave your hand in the mirror. Make sure that's a little camera there, and we'll give you the microphone. So if you have a question, go ahead. Neil, you always have good questions. Did you have one for us tonight?
Well, yeah. Now that we're really getting into the meat and potatoes of this, I'm assuming we're going to go, we got to the end here, started talking about the mystery and the secrets, and I assume that's just a foretaste, because this is huge right here. Like, this is the transformational stuff that you begin to see something that nobody talks about, right? So in Romans 16:25, When you read that verse, it's summarizing at the end of Romans, right? This most important point, and I've asked many Christians this question: are you preaching Jesus Christ? Almost everybody, if you ask 99 out of 100 pastors this question, of course, that's what it's all about. Yes. But if I ask them, are you preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery? That's in their Bible. Mm-hmm. How many would just heck go, what are you talking about?
Yeah, what?
that verse has been there the whole time. Mm-hmm. So this is awesome, because this is really where things really changed for me a lot. It's just going, how did I not see this? You know, I mean, he's explicitly saying, preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and I have no idea what the mystery is.
Yes. No, you're exactly right. Just, I'll give you kind of a foretaste of what we're going to do next week, because you're right. We're now, man, we're right into the thick of it, the meat and potatoes of the dispensation of grace. In Paul's epistles, just like the entire Bible, there's a whole design to the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Like any building has a blueprint, okay? In Paul's epistles, Roman through Philemon, there's a pattern to all of Paul's epistles. And there's a blueprint that you want to follow that produces in the soul of the believer edification. It produces that man of God. And so that's what we're going to look at next week. I mean, we could take, you know, many, many weeks looking at that whole design and everything, but we're going to kind of present the overview of that next week. And we may have to take 2 weeks to do that. And then after that, we're going to move on to Hebrews to Revelation, and then we'll be able to wrap up the formal presentation of Right Division series. After that, we're going to do several weeks of just questions. Send in your questions, email me your questions, and we'll do it that way. So yes, Neil, you're exactly right. Now we're really getting into, okay, what is this thing about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation mystery, and what difference does it make? Okay. Tom and Patty, it looks like you're up next. Okay. Tom and Patty, go ahead.
Okay. I'm going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19.
Go ahead.
That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. I've got that. But the next phrase, not imputing their trespasses unto them.
Yes.
Yeah, how can that be?
Well, because if he would have imputed, think of it this way. Remember in early Acts, the world was ready for wrath to fall. Had he imputed to mankind their trespasses, wrath would have begun. But he didn't do that. The cross allowed him to reconcile the world instead of pouring out judgment on the world.
Right.
So when that verse says, not imputing their trespasses unto them, the world deserves their trespasses to be imputed.
And they will, right? They will in the future. But
yes.
This is specifically then referring to the cross on that time.
It's referring to the application of the cross work of Christ to this dispensation.
Okay.
Yes. Okay. Let me say it a different way, and this might add some additional, perhaps, light to it. This dispensation of grace is not going to go on forever. The event that's going to happen that terminates the dispensation of grace is the event that we call the rapture. The Apostle Paul uses the phrase to be caught up together and our gathering together. That event, just like that there was an event that happened that started the dispensation of grace, there's an event that's going to happen that's going to end the dispensation of grace, and that's the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture. Once the rapture happens, the rapture is the official signal from heaven to earth, among many other things. It is the official signal from heaven saying to earth, hey, the ministry of reconciliation is over with. The time of amnesty is done. The gospel of grace of God is no longer on the table. So instead of not imputing their trespasses to them, he's going to start. Look at Revelation. I mean, man, the plagues and the vials and the trumpets and things start falling out of the sky, man. Big, gigantic hail that's the size of a small Volkswagen. I mean, he's starting imputing some things, okay? So does that kind of clarify that at all?
Yes, kind of. But if an unbeliever dies today, he still has his sins are imputed to him.
At that point, yes.
Yes. Okay.
Exactly. Yeah. It's like the offer of the gospel of the grace of God is saying to all humanity that the blood of Christ is sufficient to pay for every single one of your sins. So it's not technically anybody's sins that are in the way.
Mm-hmm.
If they die without trusting the blood of Christ, their sins are still on their account. But it's not those sins that are in the way, because the blood of Christ is sufficient to completely pay for all that. What's in the way is their choice to not believe that.
Once they believe, it's not imputed. Right?
Absolutely.
That's Romans 4. The Romans 4. Blessed is the man to whom he will not impute sin.
That's right. The moment that someone trusts the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, all sin, past, present, and future, completely and totally taken care of by God looking at the blood of Christ at the cross. That's the payment.
Amen. Okay. Thank you.
Thanks, Tom. Anyone else have a question? I don't see any other hands up, the icons, but if you don't know how to, just wave in the mirror there.
John?
I mean the camera there.
John?
Ken, go ahead.
Now, I want to get this again on camera. Did you say that you're going to have a session where you're going to go from Hebrews to Revelation?
I said something like that, and the operative word is something.
The operative word is one session?
And that's why I said something like that.
Yeah, it won't happen.
Yeah. I guess it'll depend on how much leniency you guys allow me to have with how many sessions. You know,
we look forward to it, but it ain't going to happen in one session.
Well, I tell you, Ken, that's a very good point. It really would do disservice to try to do that in one session. That's a true statement. So we'll take a couple then to. I mean, just the book of Revelation alone you could do in multiple sessions. But what I'm driving at is that when we first planned on doing this Write the Vision series, we were going to do it in 10 parts, asking people to join us and at least be willing to go through it with 10 weeks. We've already exceeded that, and we're going to go at least 3 more weeks and everything. So I really do appreciate everyone's patience and willing to join us each week, especially if some of this information is pretty new to you. If I come across passionate and intense, I do mean to be that way, and hopefully not in the flesh, but because listen, if you're going to take the time to go through this, take this seriously. Really, when I say look at verses, do that. I'm not the authority. The scripture is the authority. This is God's word. Take it seriously. Look at those verses. And it's scripture that changes your life when you decide to let scripture change your life. I'm still working on let scripture change my life. Okay. So it's not my job to change anybody else's life so I just say all that to say that I genuinely, really and truly appreciate each week what you, joining us for this thing and going through these studies, things like that. And if anyone has any complaints about this, complain to Neil, because he's the one that suggested this whole study in the first place many months ago. So it's really his fault. Okay. Henry, you're up next.
Yes. just to follow up on Ken said, and then my question is a follow up to Tom's. As far as Ken, John, you lost credibility when you say you're gonna do it in one session. There's no way you can do that.
I know, that's what Ken just said.
And by the way, as far as the study of right division, it doesn't really get old. I mean, you know, you're talking 10 weeks. It could be 10 years and we're still not done.
Amen.
Anyway, my question is a follow up to Tom, because when I used to be on Facebook, this has always been argued about among grace believers, that on that second Corinthians 5, people are saying that there could be people that are going to hell forgiven of their sins, but they are there because they did not trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was what Tom's question was, that, the reconciling and the forgiving of sins is not the same, because until you trust in the blood of Christ, then your sins are still not forgiven. Right? Am I right?
There is a view out there that says that everyone's sins are already forgiven. And yes, they base it on that verse right there. But that isn't what that verse says. And not only that, by the way, therefore, they do conclude that if you reject Christ, that you will die and go to hell, even though all your sins are forgiven. Think of how nonsensical that is, because the rejection of Christ is a sin. It's just nonsensical. Right. But if you look over to Colossians, chapter 3, the idea that everyone's sins are already forgiven them, each individually, personally, that's not what Paul is conveying when he says that God was in Christ reconciling the world themselves, not imputing their trespasses to them. That's right, because he imputed them to Christ.
Yeah.
See that? That verse doesn't say God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, forgiving the world of all their sins. That verse doesn't say that. That verse is looking at what God did in relationship to Christ. He imputed our sins to Christ. That doesn't mean he forgave everyone their sins at that moment. Mm-hmm. Look at Colossians chapter number 3. Here's just a for example. 5, it says this: mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now watch verse 6. For which things, and those are all sins, right? Which things' sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. There's the law. There's people who haven't trusted Christ. So their sins are still on their account.
Mm.
They're still considered to be the children of disobedience. And for those things, because they're doing those things, and those things are on their account. But it's God is willing, however, to forgive all their sins instantly. That's what's so wonderful about it. It's really not people's sins that keep them out of heaven. Because God doesn't save people when they stop sinning.
Yeah.
It's their choice to not trust what the shed blood of Jesus Christ really accomplished for them on their behalf when he died for their sins. You don't get saved by becoming a better person. Mm-hmm. And you don't go to hell by being a sinner. Paul was the chief of sinners. Think about that. And the rich young ruler was one of the best guys around. But he didn't get saved. You get saved regardless of the number of sins, the type of sin. That's not what keeps a person out of heaven. They get saved by faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone on your behalf, that Christ died for your sins, you personally, and was buried and rose again the third day. That and that alone. Frank, I think you're... Frank, did you have your hand up or did I miss it?
Also, Karen Thompson has a question in the chat.
Okay, great. So we'll go to Frank and then Karen. Karen, you'll be up next.
You've addressed it, part of it. But, you know, part of the issue with this, what's going on the Internet with that reconciliation is a misunderstanding of the words.
Yes.
Reconciling. You know, there's four types of reconciliation. God's reconciling Jew and Gentile, forming one new man. You know, he's reconciling the governments. You got to be clear in Romans 11, you know, casting away of reconciling. If you look at those words, I'm just going to say it briefly. If anyone's interested, look at the way the word is used in the context.
Amen. Yes. That's
all. I mean, you go back to Romans 5, you know, you see it, personal reconciliation. You see, reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, forming one new man. You see the reconciliation of the governments in Colossians 3.
Yes.
If you look at those, you need to be clear in that so you don't get in that kind of confusion like, you know, they do with 2 Corinthians 5 by just paying attention to the tenses of the words there. I'm tired of
saying that. Very good. Excellent. That's really excellent information. Thanks, Frank. Appreciate that very much so. And then who was it Karen? You had a question? Was it Karen? Who had it?
Karen does. It's in the chat room.
Okay, it's in the chat. Let me go over there real quick. Hold on, let me scroll down.
It'd be right at the bottom.
Can you clarify the wording of Matthew 13:35? Let's go to Matthew 13. Yes, great question. Great question. Go to Matthew 13:35, and then we're going to get Psalm 78. Okay, I've got a hot mic somewhere. Let me mute that. Okay, Matthew 13:35 with Psalms 78. This is a wonderful question. You'll recall that when the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, he's speaking about information that God kept hidden in himself. He doesn't mean something mysterious, but simply something that was hidden, so it was a secret, and then it got revealed. In Matthew 13, at verse 35, the Lord Jesus Christ says this, when speaking about and using the parables to teach the apostles information about the prophecy kingdom program, he says this, I'm going to go back to verse 34, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Verse 35, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. That phrase sometimes is used to say, we'll see when the Apostle Paul talks about something kept secret, that Christ therefore must have been disclosing it. And therefore, the parables, because that's Matthew 13, the parables, are really about the present dispensation of grace. But I want you to notice something. Remember, Matthew 13, you've got seven parables, seven parables. When he begins to teach the parables, the disciples come and ask him, look at verse 10. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto him, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. All of the parables, every one of them, are about the kingdom of heaven, about aspects of the kingdom that were secret, they were hidden. They were hidden. But hidden where? Hold on to Matthew 13. Go back to Psalms 78. Psalm 78, notice how it says it here. Psalm 78, verse 1. Psalm 78, 1 says this. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. So here's what Christ is referring to in Matthew 13. He says this, I will utter, now notice here it's referred to as dark sayings of old. You see that phrase, dark sayings of old? Hold that verse, go back to Matthew 13. Look how the Holy Spirit in Matthew clarified that statement, amplified it. Matthew 13:35, it says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. Now here it is. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So, the phrase, dark sayings of old, is clarified, amplified by the phrase, kept secret from the foundation of the world. Everybody make that connection first. You see how the one gives information about the other. The question is, kept secret where? Now go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Look at verse 3. Which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. So see it? So that they're secrets that had been disclosed. But they were secret. They were hidden. Where? Let's keep reading. He says at verse 3, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he did this. Here's what he did. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they might make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, that is, might know that information, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Israel's history is the parable. Israel's history is the picture of their redemption. Notice when he said back at verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob. Jacob's history is the testimony of how God's going to redeem them. They went down into satanic captivity in Egypt, and he sent them a savior, Moses. And Moses showed up with signs, miracles, and wonders to deliver them out of satanic captivity. He took them across the Red Sea, and then into Joshua, he took them into the land. That is a picture. That's the parable. You notice, watch how he goes on to to demonstrate that. He says, verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandment, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and a rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright. That is the generation in the wilderness. Remember that? Whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, refused to walk in his law, forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and so forth. Their history is the parable. It is the secrets. When Christ gives them the parables, the mysteries of the kingdom, the sower that went forth to sow, the tares among the wheat, the pearl of great price, the leaven in three measures of meal and so forth. All those parables, they're based upon their history, the testimony established in Israel. So when Christ says there, Matthew 13:35, he says, I will open my mouth in parable. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Kept secret? Yes, but where? In Israel's history, their recorded history, tells the secret. Okay? Does that clarify that, Karen? Isn't that spectacular how it does that there? It's really quite amazing. Let me see if I missed, did I miss anyone else? I don't think so, right? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. We thank you how your word truly has disclosed your plan and purpose both for heaven and for earth, and has set now in this dispensation of grace the marvelous truth about the gospel of your grace and your intention to fill the heavenly places with the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, to magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in that realm. We ask, Father, as we continue to study through this and think about this, that we would allow this to get into our soul, get into our being, and to let it work in us and let it change us and let it produce in us a desire to know more about these things, and in particular to know more about you and to grow in our relationship with you. We thank you for your love and your kindness to us, your great mercy and your goodness to us through and by and in and for our wonderful Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah.